Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand this sin of sloth, that we might not be wicked and lazy and unprofitable servants, but that we might hear you at the last day speak to us those words of favor and approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, help us to grasp the gospel of grace this day. And Father, help us understand how the gospel transforms our work. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we are working our way through the seven deadly sins during this season of Lent, we come this morning to the sin of sloth. Now, this list of seven deadly sins represents the collective wisdom of the church down through the ages. These seven sins: pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. These represent seven battlefields that the church has identified where every Christian has to go to war. Now, this list of seven sins, we need to be careful how we understand this. It's not found in exactly this form in the Bible. But that does not mean that this list of seven deadly sins is in competition with biblical lists, like, say, the Ten Commandments. It's not as though God identified 10 things that we should seek to avoid, and the church said, no, really, there's only seven. Actually, there are several vice and virtue lists found in the Scriptures, several different ways of summarizing what the life of faith looks like, both what it pursues and what it avoids. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon identifies seven things that the Lord hates. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists 17 works of the flesh to go with 9 fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives a list of 6 vices that, if practiced as a way of life, will exclude someone from the kingdom of God. The prophet Micah boiled down the duty that God requires of man to 3 things: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Jesus summarized the duty that God requires of us, basically summarized the whole of biblical ethics, in 2 commands: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul gets it even boiled down more than that. He brought it all down to 1 command in 1 Corinthians chapter 10: do everything to the glory of God. So see, there are all different kinds of ways, you could say consistent ways, complementary ways, that we can describe the kind of life that God would have us live. Different ways we can describe God's design and intention for human life. Different ways that we can approach biblical ethics, you might say. Well, this morning we come to sloth, which is the 4th in the list of the 7 deadly sins. Now, with each one of these sins, as we go through them, you tend to either get really convicted when you hear about particular sins in this list, because if it's one that you struggle with, of course, you're going to feel some guilt about that as you hear it expounded. On the other hand, if it's not one that you really feel like you struggle with, of course, there's that temptation to look down on those who do struggle with it, and that would be pride, which would take us straight back to the 1st of the 7 deadly sins. But when we come to sloth, I would admit up front, this is one that I don't usually feel like I struggle with. You know, I'm the kind of person that when I go on a trip or a vacation, I always pack, you know, the 4 or 5 books that I'm already reading, and then I throw in a couple more for good measure, just in case I get stranded somewhere, because, you know, you never want to be without something to work on. And the thought of wasted time just makes me anxious. I just can't stand it. I can relate to Napoleon Bonaparte, who said, "I may lose battles, but I will never lose minutes." And that's often how I feel. But I say that to you, not so you'll think, oh, wow, you know, our pastor has conquered sloth. That's not it at all. I want you to understand the complexity of this sin. See, for one thing, sloth is not the same as relaxation. Sloth is bad, but Sabbath is good. There's a difference between sloth and rest. See, it's good to slow down. It's good to relax. It's good to enjoy God's good gifts. It's good to take a break from work and from the burden of productivity. And so the church has never said that in order to defeat sloth, you have to become a workaholic. You have to be consumed with your work. That's not the case at all. That's not what sloth is. It's not getting away from sloth does not mean becoming a workaholic. That's how Peter Kreeft describes it. He says, relaxing is not sloth. The person who never relaxes is not a saint, but a fidget. And that may very well be what I am. The other thing you need to understand is that sloth is far more complex and nuanced than we might think. It's more than just being lazy. Yes, that's a part of it, but it's so much more than that. See, avoiding sloth, it's not just a matter of being busy. It's not just a matter of knowing how to fill up your minutes in the day. It's not just having a hurried schedule. Just because you do all those things doesn't mean that you've overcome sloth. In fact, many of those things may mask sloth. Those may be ways that you disguise sloth. And I want to tell you, I don't care how driven you are, how intense you are, how many hours a week you put in at the office. I don't care how type A you are in your personality. All of us, you and me together, all of us have areas of life where we are slothful. We have areas of life in which we are not as faithful and diligent as we ought to be. You might be really diligent at work, but what about your family? There are many who are very diligent at work, but they're very slothful at home. Slothful in their marriage, slothful in their parenting with their kids. You might be very diligent at work, but slothful in church life. Slothful when it comes to worship. Slothful when it comes to service among the life of God's people. We're a Presbyterian church. We identify ourselves with the Presbyterian stream within Christendom. I think Presbyterians are known for sloth. We're sort of known as the frozen chosen. And that is the sin of sloth. You know, Presbyterians love to study things. We love to talk about things and debate things, you know, amongst ourselves and now on the web. And we love to do that kind of thing. But when it comes to actually getting things done, Presbyterians haven't been all that successful. We haven't been the best. You know, we're better at thinking and talking than actually achieving things. You know, we'd much rather study mercy ministry than go help the poor. We would much rather debate the best missions philosophy than actually go do mission work. But I want you to understand, not only do we need to be very aware of this sin because we are Presbyterians, we identify ourselves with that strand within Christendom, but also this is especially a sin that afflicts our culture. This is a culture-wide sin that affects all of us. In fact, I would say sloth is the sin of the postmodern world. And that's because in postmodernity, sloth is not considered a sin at all, but really something of a virtue. After all, it's cool to be slothful in our world. It looks carefree. It looks laid back. In our culture, sloth is glorified while industry and diligence are mocked. And so, for example, you have this odd phenomenon in school where students who study hard have to be embarrassed by that or have to kind of hide the fact that they study hard so that they won't be embarrassed or mocked. See, sloth is all around us. The slothful person would rather talk than work. He'd rather watch a game than play in one. You could say the slothful person lives to be entertained. He is self-absorbed. And our culture caters to that self-absorption. It caters to that slothfulness. But you need to understand that sloth is a lot more than just the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. Sloth is any kind of complacency. It's any kind of apathy or despair, whether physical or spiritual in nature. See, sloth is not just laziness. It's not just having a poor work ethic. Sloth, you could say, is the sin of the spiritual dropout. It's the sin of the spiritual cynic. It's the sin of the person who simply gives up on the pursuit of truth, beauty, and goodness. Sloth is a kind of spiritual suicide. It leads to a leanness of soul and finally to death. See, the slothful person just doesn't give a darn about anything because he doesn't think anything he does is really going to make a difference. And so it kind of becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. The slothful person has no big picture guiding him. He has no sense of living within a larger story. The slothful person lives with no purpose or direction. His life is one of boredom and passivity. He has a distaste for anything, whether physical or spiritual, that would require a great deal of effort. Sloth is when you let your dreams die. Sloth is when you have no mission. You have nothing to live for, nothing to die for. The slothful person is sloppy. He's indifferent. He's dejected. He has no confidence, no hope, no courage. He may still show up for the job. He may still go to class, but he has no idea why he's there. No idea what he's doing. And so instead of making life happen, life just sort of happens to him. William Willimon says that sloth is the sin of refusing to live an interesting life. And that's not a bad way to put it. See, the slothful person may be busy, but he never really attempts, much less accomplishes, anything worthwhile. Sure, he may set a new high score in his favorite video game. He may have mastered all kinds of pop culture trivia, but he hasn't really done anything worthwhile. He never really does anything truly significant, because things that are significant, you know, what are some things that are really, truly significant? Pursuing excellence on the job with honesty and integrity. Helping the poor. Seeking to bring reform where it's needed in the church and in the sphere of education and in politics. Or raising up faithful, God-fearing children. Things that really count require long-term sustained effort. And in those projects, you always encounter a great deal of opposition and resistance. And you know what sloth is? See, there's always this temptation when we're trying to do these things to give in and to give up as we face that resistance. Sloth gives up rather than persevering. That's what sloth is. Sloth attempts nothing, either because of fear of failure or out of laziness, and so it achieves nothing. You could say sloth is ultimately a failure of nerve. It is a failure of faith. Let me give you a couple quotations here. Every week I've tried to bring a few quotations in that help us get at what these sins are. This is how Dorothy Sayers describes the sin of sloth. She said, it is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. Listen also to Henry Fairley. The sin of sloth is a state of dejection that gives rise to torpor of mind and feeling and spirit, to a sluggishness, or as it has been put, a poisoning of the will, to despair, faint-heartedness, and even desirelessness. See, the slothful person has no passions. All the passion's been sucked out of his life. Fairley goes on, he says, this is what sloth has done to our culture. Children are too idle to obey. Parents are too sluggish to command. Pupils are too lazy to work. Teachers are too indolent to teach. Priests are too slack to believe. Prophets are too morbid to inspire. Men are too indifferent to be men. Women are too heedless to be women. Doctors are too careless to care well. Shoemakers are too slipshod to make good shoes. Writers are too inert to write well. Street cleaners are too bored to clean streets. Shop clerks are too uninterested to be courteous. And he goes on and on, but you get the point. See, it's a life devoid of virtue. You're not performing the function that God has given to you. I would say this. One way to get at sloth is to talk about its opposite. And the opposite of sloth is not just working hard. Obviously, that's a part of it. But the opposite of sloth really is joy. The opposite of sloth is hope. It's courage. It's confidence. It's zeal. It's desire. It's mission. It's purpose. It's drive. It's perseverance. Now, I said that sloth can be both physical and spiritual. It can manifest itself in these different kinds of ways. And so let's talk about these different ways that sloth can manifest itself, both physical and spiritual types of sloth. See, sloth can range all the way from mundane laziness, just not getting out of bed in the morning or doing the job you're supposed to be doing, all the way to spiritual apostasy, simply drifting away from God. And so we need to talk about this whole range of sin that's covered by sloth. Proverbs, of course, addresses physical sloth quite a bit. And let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 26. This is verses 13 through 16. This is the wisdom of Solomon. The lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man, or you could say the slothful man, buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Now, there's a lot of other passages in Proverbs that talk about sloth as well, but this is probably one of the best little vignettes in the whole book. Obviously, Solomon is talking about the proverbial couch potato. This person described here, he gets weary just bringing the food to his mouth. Tires him. That's how lazy he is. The slothful man, we find, always has an excuse. He's got a reason for not working. He's got a way he can justify why he didn't get the job done. See, sloth is especially a sin of omission. It is failing to do what needs to be done. In verse 13, which I just read, the lazy man says, "There's a lion in the streets." Okay, now, that's ridiculous. Lions did not wander in the streets of ancient cities, no more then than they do today. That's kind of like the baseball player who says he lost the ball in the sun on a really cloudy, overcast day. It's just a made-up, fabricated excuse for why the work didn't get accomplished. Okay, for why things didn't get done. Verse 16 says the slothful man is wise in his own eyes. He's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can really give a sensible answer. See, he can justify his own inactivity, but really he's a fool. And you kids need to understand this. See, Proverbs is especially written for young boys as they're growing into men. Kids, understand, when your parents put you to work, they are not cursing you, they are training you in wisdom. When they give you chores and tasks to do around the home, they're building wisdom into you. It is very difficult to learn a good work ethic later on in life. Much better to have that built into your character from the ground up. And if your parents are seeking to do that for you, bless them for it. Thank them for it. They are training you in the way of righteousness. They're training you in the way of wisdom. Now, the New Testament also addresses this kind of physical sloth. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If any man does not provide for his own house, he's worse than an unbeliever." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 speaks of minding your own business and working hard with your hands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat." And that's one of the best statements of this in all of Scripture. Basically, Paul is saying, if you're not willing to pick up the tools of your trade and go to work, then you have no right to pick up a fork and a knife and eat. If you won't work according to your ability, you forfeit your right to sustenance. You forfeit your right to eat. And it's not that Paul is so callous that he wants people starving to death in the streets. No, that's not it at all. Rather, it's that Paul knows that hunger pains can be a real mercy to us. Paul doesn't want laziness subsidized. He wants it penalized, because when it's penalized, when it's punished, then it can be repented of. Then it can be identified for what it is and dealt with. You know, parents sometimes will pamper their children so much and protect their children, shield their children so much from the consequences of their kids' bad decisions, but the kids never learn any lessons the hard way. There are never any hunger pains that make them realize, hey, I made a bad decision here. But understand, sometimes the school of hard knocks is the best way to learn important lessons in life. Sometimes, you know, Paul here is speaking of hunger that teaches important lessons, but it's the same in other areas of life too. We need to understand that hard work has a maturing effect on us. See, you not only work your job works you. And through its struggles, and through its successes, through its failures and its rewards, you become more and more the kind of person that God has designed for you to be. See, hard work at a daily calling is a good work. in God's eyes. Now, if physical sloth neglects work, then you could say spiritual sloth neglects worship, or you could say it neglects the means of grace, or really you could say spiritual sloth neglects God. In fact, you could say it's giving up on God. It's refusing to risk anything in service to God. Spiritual sloth does not have confidence in God. Spiritual sloth says to God, in one form or another, God, I no longer trust you. I no longer trust you to deal with this sinful habit that I've been struggling with for so long, and so I just give up. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm not fighting it anymore. Spiritual sloth says, God, you know, I really don't trust you to bring reformation to the church anymore. It's just too hard. I'm not seeing any progress. It's not getting done. I'm giving up. I'm going to stop trying. Spiritual sloth says to God, God, I no longer trust you to transform this city, to change this city, to make this city of man more and more like the city of God. I no longer trust you to see to it that the nations really do get discipled. And so I'm just going to give up on that vision. I'm going to come up with a smaller vision that seems a lot more doable, because this big vision, I just don't have any confidence it's going to happen. Or spiritual sloth says to God, God, my marriage is really, really hard. I don't trust you to salvage it anymore. And so that's it. I'm calling it quits. See, spiritual sloth gives up on God. Spiritual sloth is Israel refusing to send out a warrior to face Goliath, despite Goliath's taunts. Taunts against Israel and against her God. Of course, finally David comes and shows up and fights the giant. But during that whole time before David shows up, Israel is in a state of sloth, not trusting God to give her the victory. Spiritual sloth is the man in the parable that we read this morning, the man who buries his talents rather than employing them in God's service, using the talents that God has given to return God a profit. Spiritual sloth is Judas, after having betrayed Christ, killing himself, rather than doing what Peter did after he denied Christ, and that is repenting of his sin and returning to his Lord and Savior. But probably the classic story of sloth in the Bible is the story that Jeremy read for us out of Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's Israel's refusal to enter the promised land. What's the situation there in Deuteronomy 1? Well, God had promised to give the land to the children of Israel. He had promised to deliver it into their hands. He had promised to fight for them so that they could defeat their enemies. He said, do not fear or be discouraged. God had promised, I am with you. But what does Israel do? Israel begins by sending in the 12 spies to scout out the land. And of these 12 spies, 10 of them come back with a negative report. Caleb and Joshua are the only exception. Those 10 spies come back and they say, yes, it is a good land that God has promised to us. But you know what? There are giants in the land. They're bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. They're tougher and meaner than we are. They've got these walled cities. We'll never take it. Forget it. It's over. It's not going to happen. I don't care what God has said. That's it. And that's when sloth starts to set in. See, their hearts melt. They lose sight of the vision. They lose sight of the mission. They begin to doubt. And they complain. They grumble against God. They say, surely God has just brought us out here into the desert because he hates us. You know, it's out of the frying pan of Egypt and into the fire of Canaan. It's just not any good. Sloth keeps them from rising to the occasion. Because of sloth, their hearts grow faint. Because of sloth, they give up on the mission. Because of sloth, no one wants to be heroic. See, sloth is what kills would-be heroes. Because of sloth, no one wants to do the mission. Because of sloth, they feel dejected. Even though God has promised to be with them, even though he's promised to deliver their enemies over into their hands, because of sloth, they neglect God's word. And so the blessings of God's word neglect them. They won't obey God's word, and so they don't get the blessings that God has promised. See, sloth is tied into unbelief. And that unbelief leads straight to disobedience and despising God, and it all ends in death. That's where this story ends. God swears an oath and says, not one member of this evil generation will enter into the land except for those men who were not slothful, Caleb and Joshua. They will enter in because they were bold of heart, they were courageous, they did not have any fear. But see, because of Israel's sloth, they won't risk anything. If obedience to God means risking something, losing something, giving something up, forget about it. Because of sloth, they're paralyzed. They're passive. They're defeated. See, that's what sloth does. Well, what's the cure to sloth? What's the answer? What's the antidote? Well, let's get this straight. The answer to sloth is not working harder. The answer to sloth is not your work at all. The answer to sloth is the work of Jesus. The antidote to sloth is not our work, it's His work. See, who is Jesus? Jesus is the true Caleb. Jesus is the true Joshua. In fact, the name Jesus is just the New Testament form of the name Joshua. It says in Deuteronomy 1, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, completely followed the Lord. Well, Jesus is the greater Caleb. He wholly and completely follows the Lord. Deuteronomy 1:38 says, Joshua shall cause Israel to inherit it. See, it will be his work, his courage, his faith that leads Israel into the promised land. Jesus is the true and greater Joshua. And how does the greater Joshua bring us into the greater promised land of God's new creation? It's through his death and his resurrection. That's his work for us. And you know, Jesus could have given up. Sometimes I think that we don't really do justice to the full humanity of Jesus. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he really was a human being. And everything he went through was exactly what any human being in that situation would have gone through. He could have given up when his disciples misunderstood him, when they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they should have been praying with him, when they all fled away from him, leaving him alone to face his enemies. He could have despaired. He could have become so discouraged that he couldn't have gone on, that he couldn't have taken another step towards the fulfillment of God's plan. But he didn't. He didn't lose sight of the vision. He didn't lose sight of the mission. He didn't despair. He didn't grow cynical. He continued to trust his Father, and he continued to do the work that his Father gave him to do. And that is the answer to sloth. So here's the question you have to ask when you are feeling the pull towards sloth. After Jesus has risen from the dead, how can you ever give up on God? How can you ever despair? If Jesus, who pressed through death and came out the other side glorified, how can you ever give up on God again? Give up on the mission that God has given you, the vision that God has given to you. You want to talk about our work, you can do it this way. You know what our work is now? John chapter 6, verse 29 identifies it. Jesus says, this is the work of God. That is to say, this is the work that God now requires of us. Jesus says, it's to believe in me, the one that the Father has sent. What is our work? It's to trust his work. To trust the one the Father has sent. See, that is the antidote to sloth. But you know what happens when you trust Jesus in this way? See, a faith that truly trusts in Christ is a working faith. It's not a slothful faith. James talks about a slothful faith in James chapter 2. A slothful faith, he says, an inactive faith, a lethargic faith, is really no faith at all. The faith that truly trusts Jesus produces works which the Father accepts. See, that work of faith gives all your other work meaning and value and significance. In fact, ultimately, if you are trusting in the work of Christ, his work gives your work eternal significance, makes it count forever. I want you to think about that. Your work in Christ through faith has everlasting value. And that's true no matter how mundane your work is. And I think that what people in our culture today and even in the church need to hear is that the gospel not only makes a difference because Jesus grants to us the forgiveness of sins, but also because he makes our works, or you can even say our work, acceptable to God. He not only makes our persons acceptable to God, he makes our work acceptable to God as well. Your earthly work has eternal value. It has heavenly value. It has eternal significance in Christ. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jeremy read that passage for us, the end of it, but really the whole passage would be relevant. Paul shows us here the fullness of God's intended purpose for our lives and for our work. It's really God's final design for us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a really deep chapter. There's all kinds of stuff here that's really explosive and really mysterious. But this is what you need to understand. God did not create the world just to annihilate it at the end of history. And he does not give you work to do, work that you will give your life to day after day. You know, Christians typically refer to their daily work as a vocation or as a calling because we believe that God has called us to it. He gives us our work to do. He sets that work in front of us. He gives us our tasks. Well, God has not given you your vocation so that you can labor away, you know, 40, 50, 60 hours a week for 50 years of your life just so that you can annihilate everything at the end of history. That's not it at all. That would all be a waste. Think about it. God's work is going to last. God's work is going to last forever. And you are made in God's image. Your work is going to last forever as well. See, what 1 Corinthians 15 does is it shows us, it connects for us our daily work to God's eternal kingdom. See, God originally made man to be his apprentice. Even his co-worker, you could say. That could be misunderstood. But he created man to replicate his own work at a creaturely level, on a creaturely scale. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of several places where Paul teaches this. See, we're not saved by our work, but our work is saved. It's part of what God is saving in the world. Right in the middle of the chapter, Paul tells us that Jesus is what Adam should have been. He has done what Adam should have done. Adam was given this creation mandate. He was given creation as his kingdom, and he was supposed to subdue that creation, that kingdom, rule over it, develop it, cultivate it, work it until it reached its full potential. God put all of creation in Adam's hand and said, "This is your talent. Go and develop it. Return me a profit on it." These 6 days of creation, I've gotten the program started. You carry it on, forming, filling, and glorifying the world that I have made. That was Adam's task. But Adam sadly abandoned that calling in the garden when he sided with the serpent and rebelled against God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus has come and taken over that role. And Paul says at the end, when Jesus has completed that original mandate that God gave to Adam, he's going to hand the kingdom, this fully developed, fully matured kingdom, he's going to hand it over to the Father. He's going to lay it at the Father's feet. And for what purpose? Not to be destroyed, but so that it can receive the Father's approval and be made the eternal kingdom of God. See, Jesus fulfills that original creation mandate found in Genesis 1 and 2 to develop the world, to develop culture. Jesus fulfills it now through his people as they are filled with his Spirit. He subdues the creation. He transforms the creation through us, especially through our work. See, when you do your everyday work, again, no matter how ordinary it seems, when you do your everyday work in Christ, you're really doing his work. You could say he is doing his work through you. And that's why whatever your job is, you're really a full-time servant of Christ. You're in full-time Christian service. It's not just preachers and missionaries, but all of God's people are engaged in full-time Christian service. See, work is your way of being part of God's purpose for the world. Man was made to be God's apprentice. Man was made to take God's creation and develop it until that original purpose is fulfilled. And so Christ builds his kingdom through us. And at the last day, he's going to deliver that kingdom over to the Father, and it will become the eternal kingdom of God. And that's why Paul concludes this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, as it does. See, this is what Jeremy read for us, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Paul has just spent over 50 verses, 50 plus verses, discussing how Jesus is the last Adam, discussing the nature of the resurrection body and that final form of the kingdom of God. And then what's his application? You know, all this incredible theology, you're ready for some incredible application. And what does it come down to? You know, in light of this glorious destiny God has promised us, what are we supposed to be doing in the present? Verse 58, Paul basically says, work hard. He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Paul takes all this theology about the future of the creation, the future destiny of God's people, the kingdom of God, and what does he say? He says, don't be slothful. Work hard. Now, why is working hard the thing to do in light of the coming resurrection, in light of that final day when Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father? Well, see, this is just the point. It's because Jesus' work makes our work worthy of inclusion in that eternal kingdom. All through this chapter, Paul is using Jesus as the prototype, as the model. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the work of Jesus endure for eternity? You bet it does. And our salvation rests in that. Even his resurrection body had nail scars from his work. He took his work with him into eternal glory. See, his whole life's work lives on eternally. Now, that's the prototype. That's the model. At the last day, Jesus is going to gather up all our work and he's going to present it to the Father in his kingdom, and our work is going to be purified, it's going to be purged, it's going to be judged, it's going to be transformed, and it's going to be accepted by God the Father and will be a part of God's eternal kingdom. Now, you follow me? I mean, I'm not saying I know exactly how this works. It's really mysterious, and it's easy to understand how it works with people who really produce cultural artifacts. I mean, when you think of how Handel, the Messiah, which he wrote, how that would be purified and transformed and perfected and brought into heaven. Okay, not all of us produce things like that. I'm not sure how this works in relation to all the different kinds of work that God has called us to do, but it's clear here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in a lot of other passages in Scripture, the work that we do and the things that we produce through our work will be perfected and carried over into God's final new creation. And so you need to understand your everyday work, your daily tasks, your day-to-day projects really do have value. And you're doing these things, God calls you to do these things not merely so that you will have a platform for evangelism, and not merely so that you can make money to give to people who really do God's work, the pastors and missionaries. Those things can be important, but you understand, your work has meaning and value in and of itself. It has eternal value because Christ is including it in his eternal kingdom. So here's another way to think about this. Your work is a part of who you are. It is intrinsic to your identity. It's what you spend most of your waking hours doing. You cannot really separate who you are from what you do. And so if Jesus came to redeem you, he must redeem your work as well. Otherwise, that work of redemption is incomplete. There's a part of you that would be lost if your work is not saved too. See, your work becomes a part of the object of God's final salvation. You know, in the old Russian concentration camps, one of the ways that they would torture people is by having them do meaningless labor. They would take a whole big pile of rocks and they would move it over to this side of the concentration camp, and then they'd pile those rocks back again and take them over to the other side of the camp again. And they would just do that continually. That kind of meaningless labor is a form of torture. God is not like those leaders of those Russian concentration camps. He's not torturing you with 50, 60, 70 years of meaningless labor. No, your labor has value. It has eternal significance. Jesus shed his blood not only to save you, but to save your work. That's how much it means to him. See, your work is being woven into the fabric of God's new creation through the work of Christ. Now, there are a lot of other passages that talk about this. One that I think is really interesting is Revelation chapter 14. It's interesting. There it talks about the saints as they pass away from this life. The saints as they die. And the voice from heaven there in Revelation 14 says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works. Follow them." See, Jesus takes us to heaven, but he takes our works to heaven too. Our works will follow us right into heaven itself. Our works will follow us into eternal glory. Again, I don't know how that works, but it's there. Matthew 25, we read it as our gospel lesson. We'll end with this, the story of the talents. Note the progression in that parable. All the servants begin empty-handed. At the beginning of the Christian life, it is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. These servants don't start with anything. When you come to Christ, you're empty-handed. But when you come to Christ, God fills your hand. He gives you Christ. He gives you his Spirit. He gives you a calling, a job to do, a mission. And now, what are you going to do with all that? See, those talents, this ancient currency, which in the story it represents all that God gives to us. Spiritual gifts, but you could also say abilities, opportunities, time, resources. It's comprehensive. It's your total situation in life that God has thrown you into with all the blessings he's bestowed upon you. What are you going to do with it? Are you slothful? Are you going to take it back in the backyard and just bury it, hide it away because of fear and cowardice and laziness? Or are you going to multiply what God gives to you and turn God a prophet? So you got to see, whatever your daily work is, it is an opportunity to serve others, to enrich human life and community, to add beauty to the world, to put truth on display. And when you do those things, you turn God a prophet. Now, what happens when the master comes back to judge the servants? The slothful, apostate servant loses everything. What he has is taken from him and given to others. But the diligent, faithful servants are given even more to manage. Because they've been faithful in little, now God's going to really give them a whole bunch. And they hear the declaration, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, we may feel, as another passage in the gospel says, we may feel about ourselves like we're unprofitable servants, like we really haven't gotten all that much done, like we really haven't really done all that much for God. But this parable says, take heart. If you are seeking to serve God faithfully, however imperfect that may be, God will say to you at the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That will be his final judgment, his final declaration, his final verdict over your life. That will be his judgment of you and of your work in Christ. And it's that future declaration, hearing the Master's words of approval, that gives our work in the present its incredible and eternal meaning and worth and significance. See, Christ's work makes our work count. And it makes our work count for eternity. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do thank you for these truths here. Father, you have called us away from sloth into a life of faithful and productive work. Father, help us to do so in a way that glorifies you, that we might hear at the last day those precious and wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Father, that is our hope. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which secures this hope for us. Father, we thank you for his work, which makes us acceptable to you, which also makes our work pleasing before you. Help us to go forth from here ready to do the work you set before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.